cross, His glory, our hope. What I wanted to do today, though, is I wanted to not really start off with the first message of the quarter as of the year, as much as give an overview of the life of someone. To give an overview and then hopefully give us a context and set the stage for our studies on the cross. So I'm going to kind of give you a narrative today, not so much a message. That will come in 2 weeks when we start with the first message really on the cross. But I want to set the stage and the context. I'm going to ask, can you please give me 45 minutes of your time today? You've got block scheduling. You've got an hour and 10, hour and 15 going for you every day of the week, right? You've got to give the Lord at least as much time for Him to impress something upon your soul. It can't be 5 minutes of Him and 2 hours and 5 minutes of something else and think that's going to change you. So we've got to be able to stay with it here. So I'm going to go straight into it because I don't really have a lot of time for introduction. And I've always said this. I've always said that when you have an opportunity to be around greatness, seize it. It's what I try to do. When you have an opportunity to be around greatness, seize it. Because mediocrity is so easy to come by. You can get mediocrity anywhere, anytime. But to be brushed next to greatness, that's going to be a very rare occurrence, a very rare opportunity. So when you see greatness around you, milk it for all it's worth. Get close to it because there is something different. There is a different reason for the way that they are, the reason they are the way they are. It doesn't just come the way everyone else goes about life. And we're going to go ahead and take a brush with greatness today with not as nearly as much time as I'm going to have to run right through maybe my first 2 pages right here. But we go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith, or the record of those who are faithful. And when you go to Hebrews 11, it kind of reads like a hall of fame, if you will. A hall of fame where God has anointed the writer of Hebrews and has earmarked some people specifically who He calls faithful. And let's just jump right into it. You see, in chapter 11, you see verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And by faith, verse 7, Noah, being warned about God, warned by God about things not yet seen, you know, was faithful in doing what he did. And then we come to verse 8, where we see these words, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not even knowing where he was going. Would you pray with me? Pray to the Lord and let's get rolling here. Our Heavenly Father, who is the author of our faith, Lord, I would ask that You today would make Your presence, make your Word really sharp and really inspiring and really energetic for us who need it. Lord, I pray that You would anoint Your servant to speak accurately and clearly and faithfully, and that You would anoint Your other servants to hear, to listen, to be engaged with what we have to say today. Our time is short, so we commit this in Your time and make You the Lord of this moment here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful, and every time you've heard in Sunday school any story about Abraham, it's always in the light of, wow, how faithful he was, right? All the great deeds that all the great acts of faith that he performed. But I got to say, you know what, it always wasn't like that. It wasn't always like that. And we see Abram here in the early years. Do you get it? Because Abraham from Ur. We go to Genesis chapter 11, so you're going to have to flip with me, where we see Abram, that's what his name at this time, Abram with his family coming from the area called Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans. We see in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel, where God thwarted another overthrow attempt on him. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, where you and I attempted to overthrow God's authority. And we see it, that theme reoccurring throughout the whole Bible. And in Genesis 11, we see it again in the Tower of Babel. And God says, hey, come, let, they said, the Lord says in verse 7, come, let's go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Why did he do that? Because collectively, they decided to unite and try to overthrow the Lord, try to reach God. God recognized the dangers of collective apostasy. And it says in my notes, depraved men will eagerly join with others to fight against God and his people. And so Babylon, all its advancement, and it was very advanced, was disobedient to the Lord's will. And John Calvin writes, humanity gathered not to worship, but to excite war against God. That's what society was doing at that time. And society may advance anything it wants, but you know what? In the end of the day, it is always subject to the Lord's final approval. God always has the final say. We see then in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 25, the descendants of Shem. Descendants of Shem, the genealogy listed out here. We see that when God flooded the world for its wickedness, God preserved one family, the family of Noah. And God flooded everybody else and destroyed them. We've got Noah, his wife, and his three boys with their wives, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham basically is the family that settled in the African region and where the black skin races are generally to have come from. Japheth spread out to Europe and Asia. That's generally where we get the brown and yellow and red races, you know, from us. We come from that line. And then there's Shem, who we get the Shemites, the Semites, where the Semitic races come from, the Caucasian, more Caucasian Middle Eastern races come from. The important thing to note about all that is not so much which line did we come from, but the important thing to note is that we all came from the same humble beginnings, the same sinful beginnings, that we all have the same sinful history. That's all of mankind. And nowhere does the Bible give any reference to any line of race being superior or inferior to another. We're all human, and if we're human, then we're all condemned because we are all guilty, and the guilty are all condemned. We see verses 26 through 32 where we see the end of the lineage here. We see Terah, verse 26. Terah and his family are focused on. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And they lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur was a part of a region that is recognized as the oldest civilization in the world. Sanders has been doing pretty much extensive research on this, and this is called the cradle of civilization. The Ur of the Chaldeans are the oldest. This is where civilization of all of history came from. And it's right here, born out of Ur and the Chaldeans. The cradle of civilization established around 4000 B.C. Then, you know, about 1,000 years later, we got the Egyptian culture, about 3,000 B.C. Then the Iranian Middle Eastern civilization, 500 years later. Then the Chinese, about 800 years later. And when Abram walked the plains of Mesopotamia, around 2,000 B.C., civilization was already quite sophisticated. We think, you know, what is this, cavemen stuff? No. You all know what ziggurats are, the early form of, you know, that gave rise to the pyramids, kind of pyramid in shape with platform upon platform upon platform, already established. The ziggurats already had been built. And southwest in Egypt, ways down, their pyramids had already been in existence for about 500 years by the time Abraham walked. Let's put this into perspective here. Let's put this into perspective. Let's just say, you know, how many of you like to travel? I do. You like, you know, taking tours and learning new things about places? Imagine that you and I are going on a tour, and we're with a tour guide in Egypt, and we're on the same tour that Moses is on. And we're touring with Moses on our camels, and the tour guide says, let's stop here for a second, guys. I want to show you these great pyramids. They've been around for 2,000 years. Give you an idea of the history there. We go to Colonial Williamsburg like we did last year, and things are like 200 years old, and we're going, 200 years old! Or we went to Estonia 10 years ago. We saw a church that was in the 1300s, just ruins of a church. Peggy, you guys went to the Forbidden City, right? This past, yeah, that's about I know that. What did they say? Hey, let me see if you were listening. Early 1400s. Early 1400s, the Forbidden City was. And we think, man, that's old. Well, I'm saying, right over here, the pyramids, and today they still don't even know how these pyramids got built, because no modern machinery today could do that. They don't know how in the world did these things get formed, did these things get built. But in the time of Moses, which is after Abraham, these things have already been around for 2,000 years. We're talking about a fairly sophisticated society. Verse 30 goes on into genealogy and makes note. As you look at the genealogy, it's so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, became father of so-and-so, lived 400 years, and then became father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And then verse 30 hits. And it just stands out. And Sarai, which was Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. It sticks out like a sore thumb. She had no child. Haran, Abram's brother, died in Ur. We don't know why. Could be natural causes. Could be murder. Maybe political intrigue. We don't know. But I don't know what it is, but something drove Terah and his family out of Ur. Something moved. Maybe it's, the Bible says that Haran died in Ur. Maybe the memory of Haran in Ur. I don't know why it is, but they left Ur. And as they were on their way to Canaan, about 1,000 miles away, they stopped in the region of Haran, which was Abram's brother's region, and they end up stopping there. And they made their home, and they settled there. And so you got Terah, an old man, and Abram, also quite old himself, and Lot, and they were settling there in the land. They left the power, they left the empire of their day to go away. Don't know why. But well before Terah died, God called Abraham out of Haran at the ripe old age of 85. And there, let's go to chapter 12, and that's where we'll get really rolling here. Here we see Abram. Now, by now, one of the wealthiest men in the world living in Haran. He has his family, he has his servants, he has his status, he has his life. It's likely thought that Abram was a big employer at this time. Had his wealth. And then with all that, and he's comfortable at the age of 75 where he is, verse 1 starts popping out. And you got to put yourself in Abram's sandals. Now, a key to reading the Bible so it's not boring to you is making sure you read the Bible and putting yourself in the sandals of its characters, as it were. As much as you can when you're reading the Bible, put yourself in their sandals. Start thinking what they think. Start feeling what they feel. And the Bible will start to become more alive for you than ever before. And verse 1 comes around, and it says this: when Abram is all established, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Go forth from your country, Abram, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I want you to leave everything that's yours, and I want you now to follow me. How do you like that? God says, leave your family, leave your friends, leave your life. Oh, where are we going? Where are we going? Just trust me. Just trust me. Are there areas in your life today where God is calling you to where you don't know, but God is asking you to trust Him? How many of you have areas in your life to where you know God has been knocking, and God is saying, trust me? King George VI, one day on a New Year's Eve address, he was leading Great Britain through a difficult time, and they had just overcome a difficult situation, but still in the midst of turmoil and not knowing what was going to lie ahead. Little did he know that he would be racked with cancer and actually would die the next year. But in his New Year's Eve address to his constituents, he said this, and he had these words. He said, I said to the man at the gate of the year, the gatekeeper, I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might walk safely into the darkness of the next year. And he said, the man replied and said to me, put your hand into the hand of God, and it will be to you better than the light and safer than the known. Give me a light that I might walk safely into the darkness. And the man replied and said to me, put your hand into the hand of God, and it will be to you better than the light and safer than the known. And my suggestion, no, my imploring to you is to put your hands into the hand of God. Let Him take you where you want to, where He wants you to go. You may not know where you're going, but He knows where you're going. And your hands are in the hands of the One who knows all of history. Amen? That's what we have to do. Verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, because he's going to make sure he gets the credit here. We know who's God. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I'll curse. And when they deal with you, God says, they're going to deal with me. Anyone who messes with you is going to mess with me. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is that for an offer you can't refuse? Go where I'm going. Do what I'm telling you, and I'm going to bless you beyond measure. There's an offer you can't refuse. What do you think Abram did? What would you do? Well, we know what he did. He got up and he went. Not that he really had a choice, but you know, the answer may not really be as simple as, okay, I'm out of here. Gotcha, got it. I'm out of here. Because he still has family. He still has ties. He still has his resources. He still has his whole life here in Haran. We know his family was close, and that the language of the Bible in Genesis 12 and Hebrews 11 seems to point to the fact that even though he did go, it was an act of faith, and that there was sacrifice. And this is why Abram is called the father of the faithful. If you are faithful today in your life, he's your father. He had faith and he obeyed God. So leaving his world, Abram takes his wife, takes his nephew. I assume he took Lot and his nephew because, you know, you take care of your brother's family when their father dies. And I assume that that's why he did that. And he went on a journey that was perilous even for a young man, never mind a man of 75. A journey of 1,000 miles. To put that into perspective, it's like God calling you to take a journey, and by foot or by camel, make this journey, take your possessions, take your family, and head yourself all the way up past Seattle, Washington. And over hill and vale, that's what Abram had set out to do, to follow the Lord. But that doesn't mean his faith didn't waver, because it did. And Abram is the father of the faithful, but you know what? He wasn't born that way, because leaders aren't born, they're made. And so was Abram. He was made, and he was made over time. Abram's and Sarai's early lives early on demonstrate that there was a limit to their faith. That they believed God, surely they did, but only up to a point. And they often used their own understanding, used their own wisdom, used their own thought processes when they were pushed against the wall. And in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, we see Abram and Sarai in Egypt. And basically what happens, I'm going to zip right through here, basically what happens is that as they are approaching Egypt, Abram starts to get paranoid, and he starts to get anxious, and he says, you know what? Your beauty, the Egyptians are going to see your beauty. Now, the Bible tells us that Abram's wife Sarai was about 65 at this time. So I'm thinking in my head, how beautiful can she be? She's like 65 years old. Now, you know, Sandra says, well, but you know, they died later. Yeah, and Abram died at 175. So, yeah. But I'm thinking, you know what? And some of the scholars that I read on kind of side with me on this. Maybe she was good looking and beautiful, you know, as much as a 65-year-old can be beautiful. But she also carried with them a lot of wealth. And I think there was some attraction to the fact that there was wealth involved, and they knew that. And so Abram has this idea, you know what? They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me, and then they're going to want to marry you, and then they're going to inherit all this wealth. Hey, Sarai, would you do this for me, hon? When we get there, tell them that you're my sister. Tell them you're my sister. Now, the fact of the matter was, she was his sister. Half-sister. Different mother. And so they played this card of telling a half-truth. I was telling the truth. but with the intent to deceive, because the first relationship in all of civilization is the marriage relationship. And they would have treated them differently if it was his sister versus his wife. And so there was nothing to indicate that that's exactly that they would have killed him. But he had a fear, he had a premonition or something, and then he went cowardly. And he said, tell him you're my sister. And so they come, and then the Egyptians say, wow, she's something else. They tell Pharaoh, and say, Pharaoh, there's someone you should consider here. Pharaoh says, oh, that's just his sister. Okay. And he takes her into his courts, and then bestows wealth on Abram. It's kind of like payment for a dowry. You know, like he's the keeper of his sister, and they have to pay him. And so, how do you like this? Sarai is now in a harem with the Pharaoh, and Abram now has bestowed wealth. I don't know what she's thinking, but I know this. She can't be respecting, oh, my husband is just, he stands up for me, doesn't he? We don't even know if Pharaoh actually slept with Sarai or was prevented from that by God. My guess is that he did, that they desecrated the holy marriage bed. But any way you put it, I can't verify that for sure. But taking their will, taking God's will into their own hands for sure created a lot of problems. Inflicted pain and suffering on Pharaoh because God sent plagues on Pharaoh and his household. Abram's actions, his cowardice, put his wife in deep jeopardy, in deep danger. But you know what? God always works despite us, not because of us. Despite their cowardice, despite their lack of faith, God will not allow them to thwart his promises. Because you remember, God promised them, I will make you a great nation, and not even you are going to stop me from doing that. God is sovereign. God will keep his promises. He will not give up on you, even though you may be worth giving up on. Even though he may have to hurt you. Even though God may have to discipline you to bring you back. Much like a shepherd in those days when his sheep has gone astray. He may have had the 99, but the one that goes astray, the good shepherd goes and goes in and chases after them. And you know what happens oftentimes when he goes and chases after them? When he finds them, because the sheep are subject to the foxes out there and the wolves that would tear him limb from limb. So he's anxiously on pursuit for his lost sheep. And he goes and he corners and he finds that sheep who's squiggling and running away. And what a good shepherd will often do is break their legs. He'll hurt them. He'll break their legs in order to be able to put them in his arms, put them on his shoulders, and bring them home. And brothers and sisters, if God has to do that to you, God will do that to you. All you got to do is turn to the book of Hebrews, and you see that a good father disciplines the ones that he loves. If God has to discipline us, he'll do it. He'll do whatever it takes to make us holy. You see, when God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, go watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers them and he hurts them and with mighty blows converts them into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. Yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty power infuses him. With every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. What Abram had not yet learned or realized is that when insurmountable situations seem to arise, God himself will provide what's needed for the situation. Guaranteed. Let's move over to Genesis chapter 15, where God promises Abram a son. Stay with me here. Verse 1. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And God said to Abram, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram, by all accounts, one of the wealthiest men in the world. What more does he need? At this age, what more does he need? There's only one ache left in Abram's heart. And that's the ache for a family. The ache for someone to love and pass and invest his life in. An ache to pass and give to the next generation. What else does he need? You ever try to give something to someone who has everything? It's like so hard. Spend some time around older people if you can. You'll learn a lot. And one characteristic around when you're around the aged is this. If you're around them long enough, you'll sense it and you'll hear it. Where they will tell you that basically material things no longer matter to them because they see the end of the road coming. They see the end of the road coming. And you know what? Amassing possessions means nothing. What's meaningful is relationships. And so, Abram says to God, Oh God, you're going to give me a reward. What shall you give me? I'm childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I mean, what he's really saying is, God, when I left my family, you promised me a large line of descendants. You said you'd make me a great nation. And I don't know if that was hyperbole or not, God. I don't know. But I did expect something. I did expect at least one child. But no, I'm childless. So now you're telling me my reward will be great, but you know, no offense, God, but I'm not too excited. Because Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. My servant is my heir. And God responds to Abram. In verse 4, he says, Abram, your inheritance will not go to your hired help. Your inheritance will go to one who is of your flesh and blood. Look at verse 5. And then he says, Abram, let's go outside. And he took him outside. And he said, now, look towards the heavens. This is before there's city lights that drown out all the stars. If you go to Israel, what I understand, or the Palestine region, when you go out there at night, it is like a flood of lights, is what I understand. And he says, now look towards the heavens. And he says, Abram, count the stars, if you can. You see those? So shall your descendants be. And Abram was left in awe, looking out at the stars. And verse 6 says, he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. This is the gospel. This is the good news. When you believe the Lord, he counts you as righteous. Do you believe the Lord today? Is he counting you as righteous? Abram's spirits are picking up again. God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. I'm the Lord. And Abram starts getting his hope renewed again. And then he stops almost as if to protect himself and says, oh, hold on, we've done this before. I've been through this before. And he backs up on his enthusiasm because he doesn't want to get burned. And he says, verse 8, Lord, how shall I know that I'm going to possess it? Can you give me a sign? He's wavering here a little bit because the last time he left, the Lord didn't really do it yet. Can you give me a sign here? So the Lord says, you want a sign? All right. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Go. And it says, here's your sign. Go and bring me a 3-year-old cow, a heifer. There's your sign. Bring me a heifer. And while you're at it, a 3-year-old female goat. No, not a male goat, a 3-year-old female goat. And 3-year-old ram. Give me a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a partridge and a pear tree. No, that's not what it says. It says a young pigeon. Bring those to me. And Abram went and he did it. He says, but hold on. I don't want a zoo here. You know, it's not old MacDonald had a farm. I wanted a sign. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. Go ahead and cut these animals in two. Take the animals, cut them in two, rip them apart. You read it in verse 10, it says, he brought all these animals to him and cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other. Imagine and put yourself in his situation. And here you have the bloody scene. It almost reads like witchcraft. Almost like a pagan religion. Some bizarre scene. You want me to cut animals and cows in two and put one on one side, put the other on the other side, and just let the blood flow. You can imagine the scene in his hands and his tunic and the stench of it all. But the birds he did not cut in two. And it says in verse 11 that the birds of prey, the vultures, were coming down because now they're chomping at the bit. But he had to shoo them away. What's going on here? This is the sign. What is God doing? Verses 12 through 16. It says, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, sheer and utter terror and great darkness fell upon him. You know what it's like to be terrorized in your sleep? Two nights this week, 2 days in a row, I had a dream that a dog came running up and just bit my arm. And it happened the next day too. And I woke up both times in the middle of the night and Sandra was still sleeping. And I go, whoa. I was in a sweat. This dog just came up viciously and it just bit my arm. I don't know why I dreamed that. Maybe it's so I can identify with Abram a little. I don't know. But Abram was in deep terror, it says, and darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. I'll judge the nation, etc., etc., etc. He says that. And then, Abram still doesn't get it. And then verse 17 comes around. Listen, enjoy. And it says in verse 17, and it came about. And this is the reason why. By the way, if you ask Dr. R.C. Sproul, if he was in jail, and he was allowed one chapter of the Bible that he was allowed to take with him, this is it. For this reason, for this verse, listen. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Do you get it? You're saying, I don't get it yet. What's happening here is called a theophany. A theophany. And a theophany is a manifestation of God on earth. And when God chooses to kind of show up on earth, his favorite way of showing up is through fire or through smoke. You remember the burning bush where God showed up and the bush burned but it didn't burn. Or when God came through a pillar of smoke and led Israel across the wilderness. God's favorite way to show up is through fire. And here we have a theophany of God showing up as a flaming torch in a smoking oven. And imagine this flaming torch making its way down this bloody aisle. What does this mean? In the ancient world, when truth was at stake, when a promise made was to be absolutely binding. A promise was made and was sealed in what was called a covenant. A covenant. And in the ancient days, you didn't so much write a covenant like you do today in the legal world. You know, you take legal contracts, you write out a contract, you sign and, you know, do all that. It wasn't done that way. You didn't write a covenant as much as you cut a covenant. The terms were not absolutely binding upon both parties until a cutting rite had occurred. And that's why you see in the act of circumcision, where God said, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'll be your God, and you be my people. Okay? You and your descendants will forever bear the mark of this covenant by cutting the foreskin of your flesh through circumcision. And what's the purpose of that cut? The purpose of that cut is to show that you will be cut away from the world. You will be set apart. That I've made you holy and I'll be your God. It's a sign of our covenant. But it's also a sign that if you ever break our covenant, the deal is off. You break your covenant with me, you'll be cut off from all my blessings. And there you have the cutting right. Now the key here is that God did not make this covenant with this people without making the covenant himself too. So verse 17 here, and listen carefully, you see God's oath, where the torch represents the presence of God. And he's making an oath to his people, to Abram, to you and to me. And he's making this oath, and he's saying, by walking through this macabre of death here, by coming through it, I am swearing, I am making an oath, I'm swearing by myself. I'm not swearing by the heavens or by the earth, because I made the heavens and the earth. I'm swearing by me. You, when we ask people in a court of law to tell the truth, you put your right hand over the Bible and put or whatever and say these words, I promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. God can't do that. What's he going to say? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me. He's saying, I'm swearing by myself. And this is what I'm promising you. That if I, the immutable one, should ever suffer a mutation, I mean, if I am the changeless one, should ever suffer a mutation, if I ever fail to keep my promise to you, ever, then may I, the invincible one, become vincible. May I, the eternal one, become finite. May I, the one who cannot die, die if I ever fail to keep a promise to you. I swear by my own deity, if that ever happens, may I perish and cease to be God. Do you see the seriousness with which he takes his oaths? Abram still doesn't get it, although he got it at that time, but memory is short. And we see him doing the whole tell him you're my sister thing again with Abimelech later. But let's jump over to chapter 22. Because we have to really roll here. And what has happened up to this point is this. Abram and Sarah have been waiting upon God, and God has told them, I'm going to give you a son. And 25 years or something like that goes by. And Sarah says, you know what? And they converse together and say, maybe it wasn't with me. And so Sarai gives Hagar, the maidservant, to Abram to lie with her. God never said that. They took their will into their own hands again. God says he would provide, but they're trying to help him along. And Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, the father of the Arab and Islamic nation. And God comes back and he says, no, it wasn't Ishmael. I'm going to give you a son through Sarai. And he goes, I'm 100 years old. How is this going to be? Sarai's 90. But God does it because at that age you can't count nature as being part of the equation. It has to be all God. And every time God works in our life, he wants the credit. And so when they're at the ripe old age, that's what he does. And then can you imagine what was in Sarai's heart when she first told Abram, honey, I think I'm pregnant. What? I think I'm pregnant. How can this be? Oh, Lord, what do you think was going on in their hearts? And as the womb became bigger, you can see Abram. You can just see Abram doing one of these and talking to the baby inside. And Sarai gives birth. Sarai gives birth. And they're overjoyed and ecstatic. And they name him Isaac because when God told them that this was going to happen, they laughed. And Isaac means laughter. And he says, praise God. praise God. And then verse 1 of chapter 22 comes around. And it says, after these things had happened, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham! And Abraham now is all anxious and, you know, here I am. Here I am. And God said, Abram, take now your son whom you have. Take your son, and I want you to go to the mountain where I'm going to tell you, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abram, take your son, go to the mountain where I'm going to tell you, and sacrifice him. Is that what the Bible says? I left something out there. Because I promise you, if God said that to Abraham, Abraham would say, oh man, God, how could you do this? Well, I got to obey. And Abram would have gone and said, hey, Ishmael, let's go. God knew what was on Abraham's heart. So God didn't say that. God said, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love. And if that's not clear enough, he names him Isaac. And go to Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And you can imagine the torment that's going through the soul of Abraham. Not Isaac! My son! The one that I've been waiting, the promised one! Oh God! Oh God! How could you? Verse 3. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey to do what the Lord had told him. Abraham rose early in the morning. Why do you think that is? And he says he saddled his donkey. Abraham's 100 years old. Well, he's actually now older than that, right? He doesn't saddle. Wealthy people don't saddle their own donkeys. I suspect it's because he couldn't sleep all night. And when you have anxiety in your hands, you got to go and do something. Whether it's chop wood, whether it's go shoot hoops, or whatever. Because you're about to do something. You're anxious, and you can't sleep. So he says, forget it. I'll saddle my own donkey. And he chops wood, and he goes and gets the stuff for the burnt offering. And he went to the place God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in a distance. And he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder. We're going to worship and we'll return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. And he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. I don't know what's going through Abraham's soul at this point. Is looking at his son as if for the last time. And Isaac says to Abraham in verse 7, Father, he says, here I am, son. Father, behold, here's the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram replied and said, son, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Maybe it's a play on words, I don't know, but it's really God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there. And he arranged wood. And he does the unthinkable. He takes Isaac. And he binds him on the altar. And Isaac is like, Dad, what are you doing? What are you doing, Dad? And I have no pretension to say I understood what he was feeling. The closest thing that I've ever come to is when I took my son Nathaniel, when he was a baby, to the doctor. Happy as can be. Happy as can be. He's sitting on my lap, and I'm bouncing him in the doctor's office, and he has no clue what's coming to him. And he's like that. And then the doctor comes with a needle yay long and sticks in his leg. And then he looked, I remember, he looked up to me with eyes that said, "Dad, how could you?" I kid you not. It was eyes like, and it suddenly, this whole countenance changed. And I felt so bad. You don't know. You say, "Oh, everyone's got to do it. Wait till you have kids. You'll see." I can't pretend to say I know what he's going through, but I can imagine, and so can you. And Isaac is bound and says, "Dad." And it says that Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife in his hand, and he stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And out of obedience, because he knew the Lord had said so, but against every fiber of his being, Abraham began to plunge the knife into his son. But when that happened, the angel of the Lord stops him, and he says, "Stop! Abraham! Abraham!" And I imagine he just drops it. He goes, "Here I am. Here I am." He says, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Don't do anything to him. Because now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abram went, took the ram, got his son off the altar, put the ram there and offered him up. And Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord Himself will provide. Incidentally, on that same hill, 2,000 years later, God brought His Son, His only Son, the Son whom He loved, and put Him on an altar, a vertical altar. But this time, no one yelled, "Stop," as God plunged the dagger on Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he needed to. That's the cross. That's our hope. That's his glory. The centerpiece of human history sits there on the cross. Because God has provided. In 2 weeks, we'll delve into this further. It's not on your notes because I'm skipping the last part. I'll save it for 2 weeks from now. But God has some amazing things in store for us as we learn to grow in appreciation for exactly what was done on the cross. Let's pray together and give thanks to Him. Our Father and our God, our Savior and our Lord, our shield and our defender, our fortress and our buckler, our tower of strength, forgive us for constantly doubting You. For constantly turning away from You to seek to provide for ourselves. When Abraham
got it right. That God, you yourself will provide. Lord, I pray that the significance of your provision on the cross would permeate, would transcend, would become integrated into the souls of our members here tonight. That we would go home and fall on our knees in deep gratitude and thanks as you took your son, your only son, the son whom you loved, and laid him out for us. Help us not to take you for granted. No wonder he says, whoever wishes to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross. Lord, it's so hard to do. Aid us and come to our side. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Friday.